Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 12. We stopped last time briefly and got the whole career of Satan. And we resume in chapter 12, verse 12. Verse 12, it says, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." That Satan cast out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation. So verse 12 is the announcement in context of the third woe here in the book of Revelation. The third woe is the wrath of Satan on the earth during the last half of the tribulation. He's frustrated because he's been of his expulsion from heaven. So Satan turns his wrath on believers on the earth, and particularly the Jews in the tribulation. And this passage deals specifically with Satan's wrath against the Jews in the tribulation, much like Haman of the Old Testament, and Judas, and so forth. Actually, we have in verse 12 the announcement of the third woe. And then in verses 13 through 17, we have the last persecution of the Jews. In verse 13, we have the cause of persecution. In verse 14, we have the flight from persecution. We'll see a principle there by two wings of a great eagle, possibly angelic guidance, and her place in the wilderness is probably a place called Petra. And this is explained in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 20. In verse 15, we have the pressure of persecution. We have a term there, water. That water there in context refers to armies of the beast plus other armies who invade Israel. We know this from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Water is symbolic. It's not literal water, but water that symbolizes the invasion of Palestine by many armies, like an army coming in like a flood many times. In fact, Scripture says when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will lift up a standard. Verse 16, we have the protection from persecution. And in verse 16, we'll see that God uses nature to protect Israel in the closing moments of the tribulation. He's done it before, he'll do it again. This explains, in part, many of the terrible upheavals of nature in the tribulation, like Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. Also Matthew 24, 28, and 29. Upheavals in nature are used by the Lord, in a lot of cases, for protection of those that belong to Him, destroying the enemy. Then in verse 17, we get the conclusion, the anger of the dragon causes all this. And we'll see that anti-Semitism is against the remnant of those who believe in Christ, who do not go along with the satanic attack. The remnant keeps the commandment of God by believing in Christ as Messiah. What should the Christian attitude be about the Jew? Win him to the Lord, just like you would anybody else. Treat him courteously. Leave any judgment that's coming him to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I'll repay. Encourage missionaries to go to the Jews. Because when you win a Jew to the Lord, he has a twofold blessing. He has eternal life, and he's out of the curse of Israel. He now becomes a part of the body of Christ. Now, verse 12, our passage, we have the announcement that urges those in heaven to rejoice, because the final drama is about ready to be enacted, and the deliverance of the world is at hand. Satan, in verse 12, knowing he has but a short time, makes good use of every split second of the time that remains, because he knows that his defeat is certain and his overcome is sure, and he goes out with a flash, with a bang, as it were. He knows his time is short, so he's really going to get with it. The word dwell there, which you have in verse 12, where it says, "And ye that dwell in them," the word dwell is the word tabernacle. Not only angels in heaven, but the souls of the believer that are with the Lord But also we have the faithful militant on the earth who already in spirit tabernacle in heaven, having their home and their citizenship there, so they're commanded to rejoice because Satan is cast out of their home. In other words, he has no longer access to heaven, and he's cast out to the earth. Now you have believers in heaven, and so they're glad to get rid of him. You have angels in heaven, and they're glad to get rid of him. Now he hits the unbelieving earth. Now the word tabernacle for dwell is used to mark that those still on the earth, they are in the spirit, are hidden in the secret of God's tabernacle. They don't belong to the world. Therefore, exult in judgment having been passed on the prince of this world. In other words, Satan has come down. This is the second coming of Satan. You know where the first coming of Satan was? Between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, right? This is the second coming of Satan. He's been here before. The word is come down is gone down, actually. And John here regards heaven as his standing point of view once he looks down on the earth. And then the word unto you, earth and sea, with their inhabitants, and those who lean upon it and essentially belong to the earth, and its sea-like troubled politics. So Satan will concentrate all his power to destroy as many souls as he can. He's no longer able to have access to accuse the believers. You know, in this age, Satan's in heaven accusing us. He no longer does that because he's thrown out of heaven. But another factor is, church age believers in the resurrection body, and all the accusations are over. The old sin nature is gone. There's no more accusations. It's an interesting passage here. Just thought I'd throw it in as a means of encouragement. The church is removed, you get a resurrection body. Up to that point, Satan accuses you. And Satan, as the advocate, throws the case out of court. But now that Satan's thrown out of heaven, now that you have a resurrection body, he's no longer accusing the believers of the church age. So what does he do? He tempts and he persecutes on the earth, but we're not here. Isn't it interesting? We change places. We go there and he comes here. Maybe he'll pick up all our bills and taxes. No. The more light becomes victorious, the greater will be the struggle of the powers of darkness. In other words, the more light that is thrown on his ultimate defeat, the more struggle, darkness tries to fight off that light. He's coming to the end of his rope. The word short time here in verse 12 is the word kairon, which means season. In other words, it's opportunity for his assaults. The Antichrist will be manifest. When he is, he'll be manifest with an intensity of iniquity greater than ever before. Because Satan knows that time is short. I want to ask you a question. Is the world getting better in lieu of this? Answer, no. I want to ask you another question. Can you leave a better world for your children? The answer is no. See, that's psychology. We're doing this to make a better world for our children. I'm doing this to leave a better world for my children. It's getting worse all the time. So you can't. Ephesians says all the days are constantly evil. They're not getting better. See, psychology goes down the drain when it comes to the word. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuteth the woman which brought forth the male child. Persecuteth the woman that brought forth the male child that is not married. Here is a true case of persecution, and the dragon persecutes the woman. Here is Satan's activity against Israel, represented here as a woman, producing from the tribe of Judah the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan has, throughout the past, persecuted the Jewish people, as he has no other nation upon the face of the globe. But what he has done in part is insignificant in comparison to what he will do to Israel in the future in the last half of the tribulation. They're just playing Sunday school now, because it's going to hit worse later when Satan focuses all his attention on them. See, now he can only be in one place at one time. Sometimes he's in heaven, sometimes in California. Most of the times in California, sometimes in heaven. Spends a lot of time in the movie industry, I believe. I definitely do believe that, with all the stuff that's coming out. There's a new movie going to be shown that shows that when Jesus Christ was in the wilderness, he fornicated with women and took on all kinds of things. That's coming up next on TV. First they hit you with the world's going to end, then they hit you with Christ is just like you, and so forth, or worse than you, so they're trying to do a good job. Well, he Revelation 12:13, we have the fact that Satan's cast out of heaven and he persecutes Israel in the tribulation. Now, in Zechariah chapter 13, which we'll be studying very shortly, verses 8 and 9, it says that in the tribulation, two-thirds of the Jews will be slain. One of the saddest, most pathetic pictures that's to be found in the entire Word of God is found in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. Where two-thirds of the Jewish population will be destroyed. That's worse than it's ever happened before. So again, I tell you that the world is not getting better, and it's constantly getting worse. But it'll reach its culmination point in the middle of the tribulation. So verse 13 of Revelation 12 resumes from verse 6, which has been interrupted by giving the invisible world the ground of the corresponding conflict between light and darkness in the visible world. This verse accounts for the flight into the wilderness of verse 6. Now, verse 14 of Revelation 12. And to the woman were given two wings of the great eagle, talking about Israel in the tribulation, that she may fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now, verse 14 of Revelation 12. It's the middle of the tribulation. Here's the flight from persecution. Satan is cast out of heaven to the earth. Eagle's wings are mentioned in verse 14, possibly guardian angels, and the place that was possibly her place is a place called Petra. There is a place prepared for born-again Israel in the tribulation for her protection, which has been provided. And while she is there, she'll be fed miraculously and will be given information. Like Isaiah 33:16 tells us, the remnant will be protected and will be given food and water, just like the Lord provided for Israel when they came out of Egypt, why he provided the same thing. In Isaiah 33:16 it says, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be in the munitions of rocks. His bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure. So he will feed the people who flee in the tribulation. Now you have an expression in verse 14, time. Time is one. And then you have the word times, and times is plural for time, which means two. So it's one, and then two. And then you have one half a time, and that's one, two, which is three and a half, if you add from the old math, one. And times is two, two and one is three, and a half is three and a half. It stands for 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, which is made up of 7 years in all, but in the last half is where the abomination is set up in the temple, where Satan is cast out of heaven to the earth, and where this takes place. It's also referred to Scripture as 42 months. And 1,260 days, and that's Revelation 11, verse 2 and 3. Or whether it's a time, times and a half, which is 3.5 years, or if it's 42 months, or if it's 1,260 days, it's still the same 3.5 years, or the last half of the tribulation. Now, the word wings is interesting here. This verse, whether you know it or not, mentioning the word wings, contains a promise that leads us to an Old Testament passage, which gives us one of the most memorable views of the love and the grace and the compassion of the Father that we'll ever find in the whole Word of God. Remember that God's people of the future time will have this word, And we'll know it. In fact, Matthew tells them to flee to the mountains in verse 24. And if they heed that plus this passage, well, they'll be protected by the Lord. If they don't, they'll be annihilated. So they'll have to be sensitive to the word, and they'll have to apply the word. You know, one time you learn the word, but it takes you a lot to apply it. But when he tells you to go to the mountains because the Antichrist is going to come after you, and you're going to be persecuted by Satan in person, well, then you've got to make up your mind whether you're going to flee to the mountains or not and be protected by the Lord. So remember that God's people of the future will have this word, and they will know it. So it will be a comfort to them and to us to know that God will give them, as it says here in this verse, two wings of eagles. And I always liked eagles. Now I like them all the more. If you have a concordance at home, all you have to do is look up the word eagle every time it appears and turn to the passage, and you'll see eagle promises in the Old Testament. It's a category. Once before, Israel in the past was persecuted and was led by God into the desert in order that he might fulfill his word to them. Pharaoh, as you remember, who is satanic possessed or demon possessed, who is a type of the Antichrist, who is about to rage against God's people, and who is called in Ezekiel 29:3 the great dragon that lieth between his rivers, pursued them, as if you remember, with his troops. And God, as you remember, delivered them in a way that was memorable to them through the thousands of years of their history. They can always look back on that. They can turn in the law today and read that God spoke from the very Mount Sinai from which the law was given. And he mentioned this in Exodus 19:4. He says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Now that's Exodus 19:4. So God worked this for his people. And for 40 years, if you remember, he kept them in such a way that he was able to say to them in Deuteronomy 29:5, also in Nehemiah 9:21, which you'll probably have a hard time finding, and also in Psalm 105:37, these three passages, he also speaks about the same thing in Deuteronomy 29:5, Nehemiah 9:21, and Psalm 105:37, which we'll be studying. He says, "I have led you 40 years in the wilderness." He said, "Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxed old upon thy foot." That's Deuteronomy 29:5, and the same thing is mentioned in Nehemiah 9:21. And then in Psalm 105:37, he said, "And there was not a feeble person in all the tribes." In other words, when he delivered them, everyone was healthy, in sound health. No one even had a cold. So we know it can't be anything like Houston. Through this wilderness experience, God bound his people, as it were, to himself. And through another wilderness experience in the future, he will bring them back to himself. And he spoke through Moses when this faithful leader was about to die. And he said in Deuteronomy 32:9-12, again, "The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye," and then quote, "as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone led them, and there was no strange God with him." And that's Deuteronomy 32:9-12. Moses' swan song, by the way. Now here we see again eagle's wings and the wilderness in the picture of Israel's birth. Israel was never allowed to forget this particular deliverance. Even today, unbelieving Jews have their Passover services every year, and they eat a feast of unleavened bread, and they remember their deliverance from Egypt as their history. even though they have forgotten the Lord who delivered them. In other words, they go through the feast, but they're not related to the Lord. But that's what it's all about. And then we find in Isaiah 40:31 that we've all found to be pertinent to us. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And they shall mount up with wings as eagles. And they shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. We've got the same principle there. In other words, they that wait upon the Lord exchange their strength for the Lord's strength, and He carries you. So the failure that we have here in this verse 14 of Satan being cast out of heaven in the middle of tribulation and his attack against those who have fled into the desert causes him to turn back and make war with the remnant. Verse 15 of Revelation 12 says, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman," woman is Israel, "and he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." In other words, verse 15 is the pressure of persecution. Water refers to armies coming in with a flood who invade Israel, and this is brought out in Isaiah 8, verses 7 and 8. And as a flood, when you use the word as, that means symbolic, not literal water, and it's an invasion. So when the woman, Israel, here in context, flees from the serpent into the wilderness, the serpent sends out a flood that is designated and designed to destroy her. Since this is a symbolic picture, like a woman and a serpent, the river also is symbolic. When a river is used in the figurative sense, it signifies an army that invades the country, as illustrated again in Isaiah 8, verses 5 through 8. The stream which the serpent is representing as casting out of his mouth is an army, actually, that the devil will cause to be sent against the woman Israel to exterminate the Jews in the middle of the tribulation. The word flood in the New Testament Greek language is river. Verse 16, very interesting. "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Here is the protection against persecution. This is not unfamiliar in history. God uses nature to protect Israel. Remember the long day of Joshua when he stopped it and gave him a couple more hours and the hailstones came down and so forth? God uses nature to protect Israel in the closing moments in the tribulation. This will explain in many parts all of the upheavals of nature in tribulation. We studied some of them in Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. It also explains Matthew 24, verse 28 and 29. Why all these upheavals in nature? Well, you never, the Jews or believers were fleeing from their enemies, God always used nature to protect them. Here is the overthrow by divine intervention of the forces that are sent against Israel at this crucial moment. Here is nature used by the Lord. In other words, He has control over nature. We know that from Scripture. God uses nature to protect and destroy for protection. Remember how that in the Old Testament, He used nature to swallow up the usurpers into the priesthood, and they had a revolt there, and they tried to gain the priesthood, and the earth swallowed them up. Verse 17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman," angry, "and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And we know they were leaving Jews. So here the anger of the dragon causes it. So here is anti-Semitism against the remnant, those who believe in Christ. They don't go along with the satanic attack. Remember, the remnant keep the commandments of God by believing Christ. 1 John 3:23 says, "This is the commandment, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." So Satan, seeing that he has thwarted his evil purpose of exterminating Israel from the face of the globe, wroth, makes war with the rest of her seed, which are believers. The rest of the seed of the woman mentioned are other Jewish believers in the tribulation, against whom Satan will direct his severest blows. They will be protected by the Lord. They will be cared for by the Lord. And God knows how to take care of His own. And that's this passage plus others in Matthew chapter 24. I want to give you some principles before we get into the next section, which is Revelation 13, the biography of the last dictator on this earth. There have been many dictators, but there's one described in chapter 13. He'll be the last dictator. A dictator, in case you don't know, is a tyrant in sheep's clothing. He talks about the good of the people while he enslaves them. I wish you would remember that remark. You may not hear it again. A dictator is a person who comes in sheep's clothing. He never shows you his true colors at first. He talks about the good of the masses, the good of the people, while he enslaves them. In our generation, well, I can't say in our generation, my generation, we have seen three of these monsters of oppression who came in the same way. One of them was Mussolini. Another one of them was Joe Stalin, and another one is Adolf Hitler. They came in as tyrants in sheep clothing, as saviors. They talked about the good of the people, you know, the working class, share the wealth, and yet they all enslaved their people, every one of them. We had Castro coming in our generation, too. And he came in. In fact, he was invited to the White House. They put the carpet out for him. He was the savior of Cuba. He's doing the good of all the people, and he enslaved them. Now he's involved in all kinds of oppression throughout the world. But John Kennedy did that, who they're memorializing. They forget about that. But I'm the last angry man. In the tribulation, there will arise a dictator. And this is a short biography of the religious aspect of his reign. And in the name of religion, this dictator, the beast, does many shocking things in the name of religion. All right, I want to give you some points on the millennial reign of Christ. Because this is the tribulation, immediately following the tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ will start. I want to give you some points on it so you'll have it. There's a lot of things going on in television that are causing a lot of people a lot of trouble and anxiety. The Russians and the United States and China and Cuba and all the rest of the barbarians are not going to destroy the world by atomic or nuclear war. Never, ever, ever. God has a plan for the human race, and they're not going to stop God's plan for the human race. Now, the time that I'm talking about is 1,000 years with the Lord Jesus Christ after the tribulation. That's after the church is renewed. After we're gone, 7 years after the tribulation, then the millennial reign. And they're still not going to do it. God's going to destroy the new heavens and the new earth. See? Not China, not Russia, not the United States. I'll show you where the United States might fit in. There's a passage in here. And if we're alive as a nation, when this occurs, then we'll be involved in this. And I'll show you where we can possibly be. Millennial reign of Christ. What I mean by the millennial reign of Christ, this is the first 1,000 years of the kingdom. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth in a physical body, and we have the millennial reign of Christ, millennium is a Latin word for 1,000 years, and it is a test period. Zechariah 14:9, it says the Lord shall be king over all the earth. That's the millennial reign of Christ. And when that happens, we'll have the greatest illustration of the hardness of man's heart. We're going to have perfect environment for 1,000 years. We're not going to have perfect environment in the church age or after the church age in the tribulation, but we are going to have it in the millennium. And the ecologists are not going to bring it in. The Lord Jesus Christ is. So that's gone. It's a waste of money. In the midst of perfect environment with Christ on this earth, we are still going to have rejection of Christ as personal Savior in the millennium. Here you have a perfect situation. You have Christ on the earth, and people still reject Him. Why? Because they have free will, and they say no. Psychologists say today, for $100 every half hour, or 1.5 hours, quote, you know, but they say, just please. His environment will solve man's problem. Well, that, of course, is absolutely, sincerely wrong. Because when you give man a perfect environment, you don't solve a thing, and the only solution still is regeneration. You must be born again. That's the only thing that'll solve man's problem. Relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ is the only solution, not environment. Now, if you're going to have perfect environment, the first thing that must be eliminated, of course, is religion. That's number one. So the father of religion is bound first, before the millennium starts, and that's Satan. In John 8:44, Jesus Christ told the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious Jews, that Satan was their father, because he's the father of religion. So in Revelation 20:1-3, he found out that religion is bound in the person of Satan. The curse of religion is that religion is Satan's greatest method of blinding the minds of the unbelievers. That's what religion does. It blinds the minds of the unbelievers so they don't accept Christ as Savior. That's 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. In the third chapter of John, the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with a very religious man, and he told that religious man that he must be born again. In 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, we discover that the devil has preachers. He has ministers and he has evangelists. And he has quite a system set up. In 1 Corinthians 10, we see that the devil also has a counterfeit communion table. And Satan has counterfeited every phase of relationship with God that he can, so he has a tremendous problem today dividing between religion and Christianity. People just cannot divide that. Religion, then, will reach its maximum in the tribulation, but it did reach its maximum when it came to Christ and the Pharisees. When we had the Pharisees on this earth and we had Christ on this earth, they were very religious people. And they did a lot of things which would be all right if they had a relationship with God, but without a relationship with God, they were no good. They went to church 3 times a day. They prayed 7 times a day. They did a lot of good, which is no good, without God. And they were doing these things to gain the approbation of God, trying to make points with Him. And there's only one way to gain the approbation of God, and that is by personal faith in Jesus Christ. And apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ, you can't have a relationship with God. You can't gain His approbation. Christ called those religious people the blind leading the blind, and He said both of them fall into a ditch. Jesus Christ also called them whitewashed tombstones, outside pious, white, beautiful, but on the inside full of dead man's bones. Jesus Christ also called the religious people hypocrites, snakes, and viper. Now, I didn't say that. He said that. Don't blame me. If you have a problem with it, tell him. But that's the way he made a distinction between religion and Christianity. So the first characteristic of perfect environment is no religion. How do we know we're not in the millennium? Well, look at all the churches. That's how we know. Perfect. As long as you see them, you know we're not in the millennium. You know there's not going to be any churches in the millennium? That should tell you something. So, the first characteristic of a perfect environment, if you were passing a test, no religion. Which means, of course, Satan, the father of religion, is bound. Revelation 20:1-3. 1,000 years without religion. Now, I know that you can't appreciate that statement, but that's fabulous. 1,000 years without the National Council of Churches. 1,000 years without the World Council of Churches. 1,000 years without these Rosicrucian and these people that shave their heads and, you know, sell flowers and jingle bells and all that stuff. That's a perfect environment. You can't have perfect environment unless religion is removed. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship with God through faith in Christ as Savior. Religion is the devil's counterfeit or substitute for or of any system by works and or spirituality by works. That's the first characteristic of the millennium. There are eight of them. Now, the second characteristic is there will be great spirituality. In the millennium, under perfect environment, Joel 2:28-29, manifestation of the filling of the Spirit in that day, Isaiah 65:24, we'll see it in Zechariah 14:16-17, we'll say old men will dream dreams, old women will have visions, young boys, young girls will prophesy, the Holy Spirit will be poured out. It starts with believers only, and they have the pouring out of the Spirit, and there will be great spirituality in the millennium because religion is removed. Zechariah 14:16-17, it says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium, no fasting. Which was the seventh of the holy days in Israel, which pointed to the millennial period of plenty and peace. In other words, the Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of the millennium. They celebrated it, and the Old Testament was looking for the reign of Christ. Passover was a picture of the death of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ says, Christ our Passover is crucified for us. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a second feast, spoke of a picture of fellowship with Christ. The Feast of the First Fruits, which was a third feast that they had, was a picture of resurrection, Christ being the first fruit, 1 Corinthians 15. The fourth one was the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets, which is the regathering of Israel. And then we have the Feast of Atonement, which is the deliverance of Israel. And then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the millennial reign of Christ. And all those feasts depict the different parts of the relationship with Christ. Salvation, fellowship, resurrection, regathering, deliverance, and millennial reign of Christ. And all their feasts. So we have seven feasts in the Old Testament which were a part of the shadows that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the millennium they will keep the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is a memorial to the Lord and His reign. The tabernacle of the Lord is the same thing that happens on a lot of Christmas cards when it says Emmanuel, God dwelling with us, because tabernacle of the Lord means the Lord dwelling with us. So it'll be a great time of spirituality, Joel 2. We'll have the activity of the outpouring of the filling of the Spirit. Zechariah 14 tells us of the worship. Isaiah 65 gives us a general statement of those two. And then there will be something else which will be true then and will never be true until then. And this will help you to keep your politics straight. We will have, as our third point in the millennium, we will have internationalism or universalism, which means that until the reign of Christ on earth, internationalism or universalism is impossible. In the meantime, it's a means of conquest. United Nations is a means by which other nations are weakening our country. So true internationalism cannot exist without the personal reign of Christ on this earth. So there's no true internationalism till then, and Jesus Christ expressed His opinion on the United Nations and the League of Nations and all other such groups at Babel, whereby He scattered the people, gave them different languages, and the reason why we have different languages today is because Nimrod set up the first one-worldism way back then in Genesis. So until that time, God recognizes and blesses national entities. Divine institution number four for the whole human race, not just a Christian institution. A Christian institution would be church, which is for believers only. A divine institution is marriage. It's for all people, believers and unbelievers. Nationalism, divine institutions are for believers and unbelievers. Family, is a divine institution for believers and unbelievers. Free will is divine institution number one for believers and unbelievers also. But a Christian institution is the Lord's table, which is for believers only. And a Christian institution will be baptism, that's for believers only. And a Christian institution is assembly worship, believers only, that's a church service. So we live today in the sphere of divine institutions. In the millennium, we will live under true internationalism because there'll be one head, and that'll be Christ. One worldism is out until Jesus Christ returns, either politically or religiously. One of the characteristics of the tribulation, which precedes the millennium, is one world religion and one world politics. This is why you have, in the tribulation, which we'll study in chapter 13, the four spheres of influence and nations uniting with nations. In the Mosaic Law, there was a number of offenses which were to be punished by death, along with others specifically mentioned in Romans chapter 9. The head of the state had the right to use the sword for execution in Romans 9 and other passages. And capital punishment is a divine institution under nationalism. Did you ever think about the taxes that are spent for housing criminals who should be executed? And we put them in jail for a few years, and then we turn them loose so they can better practice their violence again. There would be a lot less crime if criminals were executed. It would stop all of these repeated crimes, for sure, and it would be a deterrent to other crimes. And preachers are the worst when it comes to capital punishment. They're always marching as to not have capital punishment. But you see, if you have a criminal and you lead him to the Lord and they execute him, then they go over the beat of the Lord and they're in good shape. The only way to eliminate crime is to eliminate the criminal. You'll never hear that again either. So, the British Empire, the past generation, controlled crime at the close of the last century. And I know none of you are aware of that. And that was accomplished by the practice of capital punishment. Today, crime is running wild in Britain. Why? They got away from capital punishment. But Britain had the best controlled country at that time to the extent that policemen didn't even carry guns. They didn't have to. They still don't carry them, but now they have to. One of the results of true internationalism is universal peace. Isaiah 2:4. When Jesus Christ reigns on the earth, there will be universal peace. Hosea 2:18 brings us out. Micah 4:3. Now these passages say in effect this. The sword will be turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Sword is an instrument of warfare. Spears are instruments of warfare. The sword will be turned into plowshares for agricultural economy, and spears into pruning hooks for agricultural economy. And the verse says, there shall be no more wars, and they will practice war no more. That's the millennium. That's not in the church age. If you don't believe it, just turn on the TV. Now remember, this is a millennial passage. Isaiah 2:4, Hosea 2:18, Micah 4:3. Those passages are in the Old Testament. They have nothing to do with the New Testament or the church age. They didn't know anything about the church age, so it can't pertain. So remember, this is millennium. How many times has some ignorant preacher who doesn't believe the Bible in the first place gets up and preaches world peace now? Let's remove ROTC from our colleges. Let's have disarmament, because the Bible says, quote, and then he quotes one of these Old Testament passages, swords will be turned to plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, and there shall be no more wars. But you see, if that was for the church age, he would say, we will turn our plowshares into video cassettes and spears into computers, and then there'll be no more wars. You see, but spears and plowshares, we don't even know what they are today. But you did under Israel because that was their economy. We'd have to say turn them into derricks today. See what I mean? These guys are just not honest. It's true that the Bible does say that. But in context, it's connected with the reign of Christ on this earth in the millennium. And by the way, if you ever happen to visit the United Nations in New York, what do you think is on the walls? Beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they have this verse right on the wall. And they've been organized for 35 years to stop wars, and all they've done in the last 35 years is put out in debt and have created wars. Jesus Christ said, quote, take it up with him, Matthew 24, there will be wars and rumors of wars till I come. Nations, he said, shall rise against nations, and he says, countries will rise against countries, Matthew 24. Now, we must be accurate on these things to discern the times from the Word. Until Jesus Christ returns on earth, world peace is impossible. Out of the question. Best thing to do is save your money, take the United Nations, put it over in Russia, or Sweden, or someplace over there, and keep those idiots out of our country. And stop them from getting diplomatic immunity. You know, one of those cats run over your child, you got no recourse. They are lawless. They don't have to abide by our laws at all. Wars and rumors of wars. You know another thing the Lord said? The poor you will have with you always. Uh-oh. Here goes all the platforms for the 7 year next election. The closest that you will ever come in the church age and the tribulation, before the millennium of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the closest that we could ever come to world peace is preparation so that no one wants to mess with you. Get a big stick. That's what Teddy said. Speak softly and carry a big stick. And that's world peace in our time. There will also be universal prosperity. I thought you'd like to go on this one. In Psalm 72, verse 7 and 16, tells us the tremendous prosperity in the millennium. This is the politician's platform. There'll be a chicken in every pot. There'll be plenty for everyone. There'll be no such things in the millennium as starvation or poor or the needy. There will be no food stamps in the millennium. Now, that ought to challenge somebody. No bread lines. No one will be out of work. Uh-oh. I know some people aren't going right now. There won't be a government to stop people from working by giving them higher wages. How about that? I know some people are going to have a hard time. Perfect economy when Christ reigns on this earth. The Dow Jones average will stay static. It won't go up and down. We're discussing perfect environment prayer. Also, there will be a universal knowledge of the Word of God. In Isaiah 11:9, it says, universal knowledge of the Word of God in the millennium, and that's far from true today, and especially not true in the tribulation. Also, here's a good one for you. There'll be perfect world government. Zechariah 14:9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Isaiah 11:1-2, Psalm 72, all of that, perfect government. So we have at least four characteristics of perfect environment. One, no religion. Two, great spirituality. Three, universalisms. Four, Israel restored as a nation. See, God has a lot of promises for Israel still to be fulfilled. He has the Abrahamic covenant where there'll be a seed forever. He has the Palestinian covenant where we'll get the land from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates. They have the Davidic covenant that God promised them the king, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rule and reign. They also have the new covenant where they'll have the Word of God on the inside of their heart, not on tablets of stone. And this all includes a national entity. And he promised them they would be protected, they would be prospered. He told them they would occupy a large piece of property, which they have never occupied, even in Solomon's day. So God still has some unconditional promises outstanding to born-again Israel. And they must be fulfilled. And they will be fulfilled in the millennium. And this is the primary issue when these people talk about premillennialism. Does God keep his word or not? The answer is yes, God keeps his word, so there will be the millennial reign of Christ. A non-millennialist is a person who doesn't believe in the millennium, and he says that God's a liar. But God must keep his word to Israel, therefore Israel has a future. Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 10. Isaiah 65:19, Zechariah 8:20 through 23. So perfect environment then has no religion, great spirituality, universalism, and Israel restored as a nation. Here's a fifth characteristic. A radical change in nature. Part of perfect environment states in Scripture that nature means changing. Well, southern New Mexico can't wait for the change, I'll tell you that. There are other parts that need it too, very desperately. South Philadelphia, New York City, New Jersey, Camden, you know, California, Mexico, you know, name some places. Creation, the Scripture says, will be loosed from the bondage of sin. See, the ground was cursed at the fall of man. And creation is under the bondage of sin. Thorns are the illustration. It's found in Romans 8:19 through 22. It says, whole creation groaneth, waiting for the resurrection of the believer. It's under a curse. Now, if you take these principles down, we just stated, you will have the basis for quite a few hours of study. You may even be able to teach a Sunday school class somewhere. Remember, death takes a holiday in the millennium. I don't know whether you know that or not, but it does. Another interesting change is that animals lose their ferocity. Isaiah 11:6 through 9 says that the lion and the lamb lay down side by side. To test the millennial day today, if you want to test it, put a hungry lion next to a lamb and see what happens. I'll tell you what will happen. They'll be together. The lamb will be inside the lion. We'll have union, but we won't have unity. You know, one guy told me that union is different than unity. You can take two cats and tie their tails together and throw them over a clothesline. He said, you got unity, but you don't have union. Another test is that the Scripture says the meek shall inherit the earth. Hey, if you're meek today and you drive defensively, they'll bury you in the freeway. And you will inherit the earth. That's the grave if that's fulfilled now. But that's talking about the millennium. The lion and the lamb and the cow and the bear, a little child should put his hand in the cobra's den. A little child, crawling child, into a rattlesnake's den. Put his hand right in and pet a rattlesnake. I'll tell you, don't try it now. And the animals will eat straw. Carnivorous animals will eat straw like the ox. You know who's going to be happy? Robert Redford. Because he doesn't want to eat meat and kill animals and wear plastic belts and plastic shoes and everything else. So he'll be happy because the animals will be eating straw. Quite a change in animal life. Plant life will abound. For you plant life and flowers, Isaiah 35, 1 and 2. Isaiah 35, 7 says the desert will blossom like a rose. And really the desert blossomed like a rose. The word rose is not rose. The Hebrew word is crocus. I don't know anything about plants, but when does the crocus come out? For any of you people who are flower experts, well, it's the springtime. The sixth characteristic is justice is available to all. That's new. We haven't had that for a long time. Last time we had that is when Oliver Wendell Holmes was the Supreme Court Justice of this land. When he died, it went out. That was the end of that. But justice is available to all. There will be immediate punishment for crimes. Immediate. Is there death in the millennium? In rare cases, death seems to be indicated. It says in Scripture, a child should be 100 years old. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge. And so naturally there will be justice for all. Isaiah 11, 3 through 5, Psalm 72, 12 through 14. What about life and death in the millennial reign of Christ? Life is extended. Death, if any, results as enforcements of the law, Isaiah 65, 20. First, you have some great dividing judgment. Jesus Christ separates the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers. You have two classes of believers, Jews and Gentiles. So there's two separate judgments. Unbelieving Jews and Gentiles are cast off the earth, as in the days of Noah. So you start the millennium with believers only, and those who are born of believers in the millennium naturally have old sin natures. But with the devil absent, all pressure comes from the old sin nature, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride to platter in life. And you have those who come back with the resurrection bodies and those who are alive and go into the millennium, normal bodies, and repopulate the earth with long life, and you have a population explosion. Eighth characteristic and last. The unbelievers are removed from the face of the earth, believers only in the millennial reign of Christ. Judgment of Israel in Ezekiel 20, Malachi 3 and 4. Judgment of the Gentiles, Matthew 25, Joel 3. So we have eight characteristics of the reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, which explains briefly what it means when it says, the Lord shall be king, and here they are. No religion, number one. Israel will be restored as a nation in belief. Three, great spirituality, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on everybody. Universalism, radical change in nature, justice available to all, life is extended, unbelievers are removed from the earth. Next time we'll take up Revelation 13, interesting chapter. The devil's two witnesses. See, the Lord has two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. The devil has two also in chapter 13. Again, we have a counterfeit, and we'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying these things. We're thankful for your word that lives and abides forever and is never bound. We're thankful that there are human viewpoints, satanic viewpoints, but we have the mind of Christ, the divine viewpoint. We're thankful we can take passages and make decisions in our life that are applicable and that are comforting and encouraging to each and every one of us. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule to come and fellowship with us as we study the Word of God so we can have fellowship with you and with each other. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.